Thank you. Now let's hear our scripture reading.
This is from the book of Matthew 21:10-6. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise?'"
And this is from chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. Now often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Thank you. So here we are. I think the reality is hitting, for me at least, in a different way this past week. We're living in a pandemic, a difficult time, a weird kind of liminal waiting time, not sure quite what we're waiting for. Times like these, I think, can bring out the best in people and the worst in people, sometimes in the same people in the same day. But here we are also at the beginning of Holy Week, the last days of Jesus' lives. I think a time that also, if we follow the story, watch the characters, brought out the best in people, at least in Jesus, and the worst in many people. Jesus has told his disciples at least three times very explicitly that he was going to die. He had said, "We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised." But his disciples couldn't hear him. They could not understand. They couldn't believe that the one they had come to see, to love as a Messiah, was going to die. They knew his love and his power. They had seen him heal the sick and even raise the dead. They had seen him feed 5,000 people. They knew his love, his wisdom, his gentleness. They were sure he was God's chosen one. How could God possibly let anything bad happen to him? But Jesus knew. Reading the Gospels, we can see his growing certainty. After his 3 years of ministry, 3 years of developing his disciples as a community, 3 years of growing conflict with the religious and political powers of his day, he knew the time had come. Time to go to Jerusalem. Time to fully reveal himself. To show himself as the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one of God. Time to show who he knew God to be, the God of love and abundant mercy, the God who's always with us, the God who's mother and father of us all. There's a quote from Wendell Berry that keeps coming to me as I think about Jesus in these last days of his life. Willing to die, you give up your will. Keep still until moved by what moves all else, you move. Willing to die, you give up your life. Keep still until moved by what moves all else, you move. Jesus was at that point, willing to die, his will surrendered. And when he was moved, prompted by the Spirit, pointed toward his destiny in Jerusalem, he moved. He set his face toward Jerusalem, and he began the movements that would lead to the climax of his life. Each act was a deliberate revealing, an intentional proclamation of who he was and who he knew God was. The crowds of pilgrims were on their way into Jerusalem for the Passover, and that day the temple in Jerusalem was the center of all Jewish worship, and Passover was one of the three festival times when faithful Jews who could made their way to Jerusalem. And many other Gentile God-seekers, God-fearers, as they're referred to later in the book of Acts, would also go to Jerusalem. The historian Josephus says that there were as many as 2 million people crowded into Jerusalem for Passover. And as the crowds approached the city sitting up on the hill, they would sing psalms, the psalms of ascent. We can picture the road getting more and more crowded, the noise of people singing and talking, the smell of donkeys and horses, the dust in the air. And Jesus and his followers were just part of the crowds walking toward Jerusalem until they got really close. And then he sent two disciples ahead to a little village to get a donkey and her foal. And he got on the donkey and rode in, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. A king coming in humility, coming to bring peace. Jesus claimed this vision of the Messiah for himself. And all the crowds with him began to shout and wave their branches and throw their coats on the road. It was a ragtag procession of humble, ordinary people. People who knew Jesus from his ministry, people who knew his love and mercy. And they were caught up in this moment of great, joyful hope. They were singing and shouting, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because now Jesus was finally doing something new and dramatic here in Jerusalem. He was revealing himself as the Messiah, the one to save them. And of course, the noise attracted a lot of attention. So all the other people were saying, who is this guy? What is he doing? But Jesus went straight on, straight to the temple, the center of all religious and political life in his day. And there in the outer court, the only place where non-Jews or anyone who was, for whatever reason, ritually unclean, the only place that they could come to pray. And what he saw was a market. Money changers changing ordinary Roman coins to silver shekels, which were the only coins you were allowed to give as an offering in the temple. And there were merchants selling doves, which were the only appropriate sacrifices. So the people coming in had no choice. They had to exchange their money at whatever rate they were given. They had to buy these doves if they wanted to make a sacrifice. The outer court had become a place of profit, a place of greed and abuse. People were being taken advantage of. And we got to suspect the priests and the scribes were in on the take. They were getting their cut. They allowed it to go on. Jesus saw it all and was moved to act. He overturned the tables. He drove out the merchants. He shouted out, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." He drove out the oppressors and claimed the space for any who wanted it for prayer. And he began to heal the blind and the lame, any who could not go into the inner court because their disabilities labeled them as unclean. And the kids, the children, feeling the joy and the excitement, were running around in the courtyard still shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." We can imagine the reaction of the powers that be. The religious and political powers were scandalized and furious. Who was this man to let this happen? They confronted him. "Don't you hear what these children are saying? They're proclaiming you as the Messiah, the Son of David." But Jesus answered, "Have you never read the scripture? Out of the mouths of babes and children, you have prepared praise for yourself." It was a word of indictment against the teachers of the law, the people who were supposed to know scripture, because the children, the babies, could see. They could understand that God was at work here. The lame healed, the blind made to see, the temple reclaimed for prayer. The children could see the love of God breaking in, and all the rich, the powerful, the leaders could see was the noise, the disruption, and the challenge to their power. The conflict grew over the coming days, Jesus being tested and challenged, but answering, trying to get through to them, hoping to reveal himself to them and refusing to let them stop him from teaching and healing people. But they cannot hear and they cannot see. They want him killed. So there comes that moment where Jesus expressed both sorrow and grief. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to you. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." What a tender image, an expression of such love. The hen gathering her brood under her wings to shelter them from rain or storm, to protect from other animals that would try to harm them. A hen will give all she has. She will give her own life to try to protect her chicks. It is such a beautiful image of Jesus' love for us, God's love for us. In his love, Jesus grieved over those who would not come to him, those who could not see God's spirit in him. They could not see the goodness and mercy of who he was. They would not open to the love. "Your house will be left to you desolate. You will not see me again until you can say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus' heart was broken that he could not find the way to get through to them, to share his love with them. But he knew love cannot coerce. Love cannot force someone to respond. Love can only offer and invite. We must not make this story about those Jewish priests and scribes who rejected Jesus. His gospel accounts have been used wrongly and horribly to justify anti-Semitism, but that is not the point at all. The point is that there are always those humans, those of us, throughout history of every religion and culture, who refuse to open ourselves to what the Spirit of God is trying to do those of us who want to cling to what we know, to the power and privilege that we have. And so we deny the transforming love and grace of God. When we do that, it is because we are afraid. Afraid of what we will lose, afraid of what we cannot control, afraid to open and to let go, afraid to trust. We are all tempted to give in to those fears. We all want to stay with what's safe, what's known, what we can control, what we can understand. But that is not the way of God. That is not the way of love. In the words of Rumi, the Sufi mystic, love is recklessness, not reason. Reason seeks a profit. Love comes on strong, consuming herself, unabashed. In the midst of suffering, love proceeds like a millstone, hard-surfaced and straightforward. Having died to self-interest, she risks everything and asks for nothing. Love gambles away every gift God bestows. That is the way of Jesus. That is the way of God. God is the great lover who made us and all that is, and a great outpouring of love. And God longs for us to live out of that love. Jesus knew this and lived this. He knew God as Abba, Father, as Spirit closer than his own breath, as love that holds everyone and everything. And for love of God and love of us, he gave his life away. Jesus dares us to trust, to believe that God truly loves us, that God is always present for us, always at work to save us from ourselves, to heal our brokenness and sickness, to forgive our failures, to love and trust, and to give us the courage to love each other. God is always with us to carry us through the most difficult and frightening of times. No matter what happens, we can trust love. There is always love happening. In Mr. Rogers' wise words, in times of crisis, when you're afraid, look for the helpers, because they are always there. Look for the people who are giving their lives for others, the doctors and nurses, the aides and the EMTs, the policemen and the firefighters and the service workers, and any of our officials and politicians who are managing to forget themselves and try to make things better. They are giving themselves away. That is the way forward. That is the way of hope. That is the way of love. It can feel to us right now that there is so little we can do, sitting in our houses, staying at home. But even that it is an act of love, because we do it not just to protect ourselves, but to protect other people, to protect people we don't even know. But more than that, as we sit, as we stay at home, we are being called to great love, to reach out and support each other in every way we can, and even to reach out to those we do not know. We are being called to hold the pain and suffering of this time in prayer, to open our hearts in love to the helpers, to the sick and the dying and the grieving. Even to those leaders who seem to be failing us, who seem to be our enemies, we are called to love them too. Love knows no barriers of time or distance, and our love can reach around the world. We are called to risk the pain, to risk the loving. Jesus calls us to follow him in self-giving love, to risk everything, to ask for nothing, to die to self-interest, to gamble away every gift God has bestowed. In Cynthia Bourgeau's words, it is the path Jesus walked to the end. Do not hoard. Do not cling, even to life itself. Let it go. Let it be. Not my will, but yours be done, O Lord. Thus he came and thus he went, giving himself fully into life and death, losing himself, squandering himself, gambling away every gift God bestowed. It was not love stored up, but love utterly poured out that opened the gates to the kingdom of heaven. To be willing to die, to give up our will, to be still, to let go, to give ourselves to the love who holds us and moves us when and where it is our time to give ourselves in love. This is a time that urgently and desperately needs our great and fearless love. Let us follow Jesus in the way of love. Amen.